Brother Micah. What a wonderful hymn. Let's turn our Bibles to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 8 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be pretty much camped there for the evening. The passage of Scripture that we'll look at firstly is from verses 8 through to 10. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 8 through to 10, which reads, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. I want to preach a message tonight called, What Could Go Wrong? What Could Go Wrong? Out of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can rest in you, that you are our all in all. And we ask, Lord, that as we open your book tonight, that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, lead and guide throughout this evening, have your will and way in your servants who are here tonight, Lord, to hear from you. So we pray, Lord, that in and through tonight's message, that your name is lifted up and glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the nation of Israel demands a king. Now, they had been through the period of the judges, so they did have people who were in high places to look after them, but they said, now we want a king. Israel wanted a king just like the other nations around them. God answered their request and gave them what they wanted. That's wonderful, right? Blessing. What could go wrong? And the thought was, how often have we asked God for something and insisted on getting it? Now, we may have even prayed about it, at least after we've set our minds to having it or handed over our money. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, allows it, and then it all goes pear-shaped. And we're left wondering what happened. When we wake up to ourselves and realize that in our desire to have our own way, we actually lost something that was more valuable. And we've seen it happen to people all around us. There's that young person who rushes into the wrong relationship, losing their parents' approval, wasting their best years with an unsuitable person, and losing the opportunity to marry the right person. We've seen people wanting expensive luxuries they cannot afford, maxing out their credit cards, and watched as they lost the simple joys of life due to financial stress and worry. Perhaps you know some parents or relatives who have sent their children to a public school so they could get a good education, only to lose them to trouble as teens. Or have seen parents who wanted happy teens more than holy teens, only to lose their children to the devil. Lately, I'm seeing women taking high-paying, highly stressful jobs, trying to have it all, but complaining. Why they pick on me to complain to? But they are losing their family because they don't have time to spend with their spouse or their children. These people are going their own way, but the cost is their marriages, their families, their children, and their reputation. What happens is they become lonely, depressed people. Have you noticed how much depression is around in society today? That's them, right? It's not us. Well, praise the Lord. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself tonight, or perhaps there's someone here who is wanting something, and it's not all that bad, but for them to get it means they have to give up something that God has for them. Simply, they want their own way rather than God's way. In Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Tonight, the Lord is pondering hearts as we study what happened to the nation of Israel when they sought their own way. So hold tight and notice, firstly, there was a reasonable request. There was a reasonable request. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, I'll read this. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were the judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So here we have the address of the elders to the prophet Samuel in this matter. They gathered themselves together in agreement. There weren't rioting. There wasn't a riot. There wasn't an angry manner behind the approach. But with respect due to Samuel's character. They came to him at his house with a list of grievances, which were, in short, you're getting old and your sons are not walking in your ways, so give us a king. It was as simple as that. And it was true that Samuel was old, but even if he was physically fading, he was still mentally sharp as a tack, and he was certainly much more wiser and more experienced than any of the elders. And really, he was fitter to rule around at that time. If he was looking old, it's probably because he'd given himself 100% in his service to them. And it was very unkind, ungrateful and unjust to cast him off because of his advancing years. Really, he should have been counted worthy of double honour. How often do we see this today? Just as then, there is a lack of respect for the elderly today. I think there's some kind of royal commission going on at the moment about that. It was true that Samuel's sons didn't walk in his ways, which no doubt was a grief to him, but they couldn't say it was his fault. Samuel had not, like Eli, indulged them in their wickedness, but was ready to receive complaints against them and take action. But this wouldn't satisfy the elders of Israel. No, they had another project in mind. They'd set themselves on the path to have a king. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That was their plan. What's your plan? Does it sound reasonable when you run it over and over again in your mind? Have you done the math, worked it out? Have you done a cost-benefit analysis? Have you weighed up the pros and cons, and you can mount a reasonable case before God and fellow man for what you're about to do? Are you seeking something not unreasonable, just so you can be like all the other people around you? You know, at this point, it's all good for the people of Israel. After all, they haven't risen up in rebellion against Samuel and set up a king themselves by armed force. They simply appealed to Samuel, God's prophet, and humbly begged of him to do it. And isn't that what we do, the spiritual ones? We're not openly rebelling against God. In fact, we're humbly in prayer about the decision we've already taken. But it appears by what follows that it was an evil proposal, an ill-advised, and ultimately displeasing to God. God had already designed them a king, a man after his own heart, in fact, for when Samuel was dead. But they couldn't wait for that. They wanted one right now. And God has a plan for each of us. This plan is perfectly suited to our talents, our personalities, our needs, our potential, and our environment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Are you saved through faith tonight? If so, are you walking with God? And how good are you and I at waiting on God? The people of Israel already had a prophet to judge them, one that had immediate correspondence with heaven. And really, they were a great and happy nation above all the nations, because none of the other nations around them had God so close to them as they did. But that wasn't good enough for them. They must have a king to judge them with external pomp and power like all the nations. A poor prophet in a mantle, although receiving visions from the Almighty, looked mean in the eyes of those who judged by outward appearance. But a king in a purple robe with his guards and his officers of state, now he would look great. A must-have. They knew it was in vain to ask Samuel to take upon the title and dignity of the king himself, but they were certain that he must appoint them one. They didn't say, "Give us a king that is wise and good and will judge better than thy sons do." They said, "Give us a king. Anybody will do." Thus, foolishly, they forsook their own mercies. And under the pretense of advancing their nation's standing before neighbouring countries, they actually threw themselves down from their own excellency and profaned their crown by casting it to the ground. In Proverbs 19, verse 3, it says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." Getting their own way was a recurring theme for the children of Israel, if you remember in the book of Numbers. Israel was in the wilderness, wanted and got flesh to eat, but they lost their sweet fellowship with God. What went wrong? They received plague and death as a result. When we foolishly take what we want, there are always consequences. What could go wrong? Notice secondly, there was a rejection of God's rule. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 to 9, Samuel was upset with their request, and rightly so. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." In Psalm 47, verse 8, tells us that God reigns over the heathen, over all the world. But the government of Israel had until now a theocracy, a divine government, but they wanted a monarchy. Their judges had their call and commission immediately from God. The affairs of their nation were under his, that's God's, peculiar direction. The administration of their government was ruled by, "Thus saith the Lord." It was this method that they were weary of, though it was for their honour and safety above anything, so long as they stayed in step with God. Indeed, they were much more exposed to danger if they provoked God to anger by sin and found they couldn't transgress as other nations could, which I'm thinking was the reason behind why they so badly wanted to stand upon the same terms with God as the other nations did. Because if they sinned, they knew they were going to get direct punishment. Do you ever feel like that sometimes, that, "Oh, I can't sin because God's going to punish me. I know he's going to punish me." You know, you understand that's how you know you're saved. That if you sin and you get chastening from the Lord, yay, you should rejoice in that, because that's proof right there you are saved. And they couldn't see it. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 15 to 24, if you want to read through them, it lists all the curses for disobeying God. They knew it. The children of Israel knew it for sure. But in a nutshell, they'd grown weary of the Lord's chastening. What happened in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12? "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And there were too many rules for the children of Israel. think about it, too many rules at this, fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. You know where you're at. There's too many rules at this workplace. Hey, my boss, nah. Too many rules at that school, too harsh. Too many rules at this church. Too many rules at that Bible college. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? That's what they were saying. How well do we respond to the Lord's chastening? Oh, we can take a little. We can take a little chastening, but not too much. Please, Lord, not too much. Are we prone to shake our fists at God, to fall into unbelief? Ought not to be, brethren. It's been well said that all wickedness is the result of the denial of God. When a person desires to be rid of God, of his rule and interference in their lives, and out of that formulates a denial of God plan, the process in itself is sinful, and the resulting outcomes are bound to be sinful. This kind of desire is so powerful that it can capture the intellect and the will of a person. It's capable of completely clouding a person's intelligence. No matter how clever they think they are, no matter how much science they think they know, it can cloud a person's intelligence to deny God. It's possible for a person to yield so completely to their own desires as to persuade themselves that they really do believe what they want to believe, and thus set their wills free from all evil choices. Many people today have departed from God. Australia wants freedom from God and the Bible. They are prepared to embrace secular humanistic philosophies, prepared to throw away God's standards and ignore his word to get what they want. The result is a society that's slowly being poisoned to death by alcohol, by gambling, by drugs, by suicide, by mental illness and by crime. You know, 2 to 3 people a week commit suicide in New South Wales alone. It's one state. That's what believing a lie from Satan will do to you. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it reads, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In Philippians 2 and verse 21, it says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." How soon the Israelites forgot the lessons of the past, and how soon do we? What could go wrong? Lesson 3, there was a reduction in opportunity. A reduction in opportunity in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." This is what you're going to get. Tells them straight, as any prophet would. "He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots." And it goes on, "And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give to them his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards to give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants." So let them know, this is the kind of king. Your workload is about to increase. They looked only at the pomp and the magnificence of a king and thought that would make their nation great and considerable among its neighbours and would strike terror into the hearts of their enemies. Samuel tried to explain and encourage them to consider what that would mean practically in their lives. Have you stopped and considered what getting your own way might look like? The consequences down the track? If they'll have such a king as the other nations have, that king then must have an abundance of servants to wait on him, grooms to look after his chariots and horses, gentlemen to ride about with him, footmen to run before his chariots. This is the chief grandeur of princes. and the imaginary glory of great men. They want to have a multitude of attendants around them. And where are these attendants coming from? The nation of Israel's finest. Samuel says it's going to take your sons who are freeborn, liberal education, and whom you now have at your disposal, and he's going to appoint them for himself. They're going to wait upon him, be at his beck and call. Those that used to work for their parents and themselves must now work for him. Plough his ground, reap his harvest, and count it their duty. That would be their great charge. The king would want feasts. He won't be content just to dine with his neighbours upon a sacrifice, as Samuel used to do. But no, he must have a variety of dainty dishes on call, choice meats, sweet meats, delicate sauces. And who's going to prepare them? He'll take your daughters, most ingenious and the handiest of them, whom you hope to keep houses and tables of your own. Whether they be willing or not, they must be his confectioners, cooks, bakers and the like. And it goes without saying that the king must have a standing army for guards and garrisons. And Samuel says your sons, instead of being elders in your cities and living quietly and honourably at home, they must be captains over thousands and captains over fifties and must be ready to be at the pleasure of the sovereign. And you may expect, of course, of being king, that he's going to have great favourites, whom giving titles to them. He must enrich, and he's got to give them estates suitable for their honour. So that's coming out of your inheritance, which means that he's going to take your fields, vineyards, which descended to you from your ancestors, and which you hope to leave to your children after you, even the best of them. And will not only take them to himself, but he'll give them to his servants, who'll be your masters, and bear rule over that which you've laboured. And he liked those apples. He must have great revenues to maintain his grandeur and power with. And where's that coming from? Oh, it's coming from you. He's going to take a tenth of everything. A tenth of your fruit, your cattle. Take tenth, the double tenths. It's the law of God appointed for the support of the church. And if you have a king, there must come another tenth out of your estates, which will be levied with more rigour, for the support of royal dignity. Consider the expense with the magnificence and whether it will cost. These would be their grievances, and they'd have none to complain. If you look at the next verse, God's not going to hear their complaint. You shall cry out in that day, verse 18, because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Your yoke is heavy, and I will add to it, basically. And when they complained to God, he wouldn't hear them. Nor they expect that he should, both because they'd been deaf to his calls and admonitions and his trouble. In particular, they'd brought upon themselves by rejecting him and wouldn't believe what he told them, what would come out of it. When we find ourselves in trouble by our own doing, we forfeit the comfort of prayer and the benefit of divine intervention. And if God, in his infinite mercy, is not better to us than we deserve, then he can guarantee things will go badly for us. For it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Amen. Fourthly, there was a reluctance to repent. Reluctance to repent. Here we see the people's obstinacy in their demand. You'd reckon after that, after hearing all of that evidence of what it's going to be like to have a king, they'd think, oh, maybe we erred here. Maybe we should just go back. No. Stubborn. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Just like all the other nations. And go out and fight our battles. What was God doing before? Can I just ask that question? Wasn't God fighting their battles for them before? Didn't he wrought some amazing miracles for them before? You'd think such a representation of the consequences as this was, coming from God himself, who can never deceive by his word nor be deceived in his knowledge, that should have prevailed with them to waive their request. But their hearts were set upon it, right or wrong, good or evil. We will have a king over us, whatever God or Samuel say to the contrary. We'll have a king, whatever it costs, whatever inconvenience we bring upon ourselves or our children by it. Really, are we any different when we have our minds set on something? You know, the people, they were quite deaf to reason and blind to their own interests. They could not answer Samuel's arguments, nor deny the force of them, and yet they started to grow more violent in their request, more insolent. Before it was, pray, make us a king. Now it's, nay, but we will have a king. Because we will. Now, you know, we're in a Bible-believing church here where the preaching comes from the Holy Scriptures. It's not some psychobabble textbook or a buddy at the pub. Yet I can guarantee you that I'm preaching to someone here tonight who will still do what they want to do rather than obey God's will when they walk out that door. And I've been guilty of it. I'll put my hand up. I've been guilty of it. I've heard the preaching from the pulpit and walked out the door and haven't done what the preaching has said. And that's my shame. I'll admit that. Can you see the absurdity of it? It's just crazy how our desires rob us of reason. You know, I love what, there was a line that Pastor Anger said this morning. I wrote it down. I'm sure those others wrote it down as well. He said, what you want isn't worth a broken stick. What a great line. And it's absolutely true. It's so crazy. What you want isn't worth a broken stick. And the people of Israel, what they wanted wasn't worth anything because they already had God and they couldn't wait for God. If they'd only waited 10 or 12 years longer, they would have had David, a king of God's giving in mercy. And all the calamities that was associated with King Saul would have been prevented. How often do we run ahead of God? We make these sudden decisions and we fulfill our hasty desires no matter what. The people of Israel, they wanted a king who would go before them when they took the field and fight their battles for them. What a foolish bunch. Why were they entertaining the thought of war without the power of God? Why were they going out there with the same uncertainty that the other nations did? Were they sick of their privileges? Are we? Would we rather throw in our lot with the world and take a chance than do what God wants and rely on Him? Be careful, beloved. The Bible teaches there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. I seem to recall that Israel's first king was slain in a battle, which I note none of the judges were. And so was Josiah, one of the last and the best of their kings. So, point five, this is the last point. There was a loss of rewards. Samuel rehearsed all their words in the ears of the Lord, verse 21. God already knew it without Samuel's report, but he dealt faithfully between God and Israel as a prophet, returning the answer to him that sent him, waited on God for further instruction. Verse 22, God gave the directive that they should have a king. Make them a king, he said. Since they were so set upon it, give them a king. So he gave them up to their heart's lusts. And what happened? Well, pretty much as you'd expect. What could go wrong? Well, Saul, the first king of Israel, he was chosen and called, but he wasn't faithful. So God took him out. David took the lead and controlled the kingdom, but didn't always control himself or his own family. Solomon was in many ways the most gifted king of Israel, but he took many strange wives, disobeyed God and cut his life short. And on it goes. There were 19 kings of Israel. In the books of Kings, all 19 kings are described as ranging from bad to downright evil. Despite the ministry of such prophets as Elijah, Elisha, Amos and Hosea, and the existence of many true believers, Israel eventually ceased to be part of God's covenant people. 2 Kings chapter 17 serves as an epitaph for the northern kingdom, making it clear that their demise was totally deserved. During the same period, there were 12 rulers in Judah, remembering that the two nations separated after that spoilt brat son of Solomon, Rehoboam, listened to his mate's advice and oppressed the people. Judah had 11 kings and the notorious queen Athaliah, who killed her own grandchildren to retain her throne. 7 kings, 6 of them who reigned for more 25 years or more, were described as doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Though this doesn't mean that their reigns were perfect, at least they had a go, they tried. But corruption, injustice and idolatry doesn't seem to have been any less common in Judah than in Israel, even though the good kings made an effort. God was merciful to Judah so that that kingdom lasted a further 100 years before being conquered by Babylon. But in the end, The fall from grace was so spectacular, the known world at the time was said to be astonished. And when you make getting what you want the number one priority instead of doing what God wants, the fall can be sometimes spectacular, and you ruin your entire testimony before others. How quickly we forget that Christ will come to judge the works of believers and to distribute rewards. As a believer, you'll not be judged with regard to your past sins. Christ received that judgment on our behalf on the cross, and we will not again be called into account for them at Christ's return. During our lives, we'll be disciplined for the sins that we commit, but when Christ returns, believers will be judged as to how well they used the talents and the opportunities that God has given to us. The Lord has given believers an opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven and so have an abundant entrance into God's everlasting kingdom, as Brother Enger talked about this morning. The Christian's reward in heaven is sometimes mentioned as a prize and sometimes a crown. There's an incorruptible crown for those who would discipline their bodies as an athlete to achieve great things for God. There's a crown of rejoicing for those who win people to Christ. There's a crown of life for those who love Christ enough to endure temptation. A crown of righteousness for those who love Christ's second coming. A crown of glory for pastors and teachers who faithfully feed the flock of God. And of course, we all want to hear from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things." Matthew 25:21. So these are things worth striving for. Young person, if you're one of these who has the syndrome which is commonly known as the fear of missing out, then why would you want to miss out on getting a crown in heaven? Can someone who has earned heavenly rewards lose them through sinful living? By going their own way instead of following God's plan? Good question. What saith the Scriptures? Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." 2 John 8. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we will receive a full reward." Wouldn't it be great to get into heaven, to get a crown, to be able to take a crown, to be able to go to the Saviour, the one who died on your behalf, paid all your, and lay that crown down at his feet and say, "Lord, this is for you." Many crowns would be even better. Not one, but look, I've got all these. And they're all yours. We need to realise the value of what we've got and what things are yet to come in God's plan for eternity. And that involves rejecting the devil's lies that keep drawing us toward the wrong things in those last days. Time's up, beloved. Pastor Anger reminded us this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll close with this passage of Scripture. There's much more that could be said on this subject of going your own way. The Bible is worth doing a study on just way, the word way, and looking at all the different ways. There's one way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3. What are we supposed to do with this in the last days? Well, we're supposed to, first of all, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint. They got weary of the judges, folks, the people of Israel. They just got weary of all the rules and regulations. And they got weary in their minds and they fainted. And we can't do that. Skip down to verse 12. This is what we should be doing. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Straight path, that's the way. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness. How much holiness around today? Without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up to trouble you. So much bitterness around today. And thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. As Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There's a bad decision right there. For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. No point crying about it after. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness, darkness, and tempest. Skip down to verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. You can't get much plainer than that. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Get this, for our God is a consuming fire. It was, oh, God is love. God is peace. And as Christians, we need to be so loving and joyful. Yeah, we should do all that. But let's not forget, God judges. Let's not forget that he will judge our works. The works that we do in his name now. Too late after we're dead. So where are you up to on the way? Are you at step one? You've got a reasonable request. Getting ready. You've worked this out, you know, talked it over with your wife. I've got a reasonable request here. I'm going to put this forward. Are you past that? Are you gone beyond that? Are you just rejecting God's rule tonight? You're just saying, look, there's just too many rules around this place. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm just going to show up and I'm going to go through the motions. And I'm going to smile and wave and shake hands and say, thank you, Pastor, good message today. Thank you, Brother Wayne, good message today. Thank you, so-and-so. And just walk out that door and keep doing what you are doing. Are you at step three? Are you already noticing the reduction in the opportunities around? The people aren't calling upon you anymore to do whatever. You used to be on the ushering roster. Or you used to be ministering. You used to be... Where are you, brother? We're out soul winning. Why aren't you with us? Or are they just forgetting about you? There's a reduction of opportunity. Is there a stubbornness in your heart, a reluctance to repent? You've gone a fair way down the track and you've got to a point where you say, it's too embarrassing to go back. I couldn't darken the door of whatever. And you know, there's a loss of rewards that's looming out there. You know, if you're saved and you're going to go to heaven, well, that's rejoice about that. That's fantastic. You're going to be there. I'd rather be a gatekeeper than not. But triumphant entry is different to sneaking in and just hoping no one notices. It's not going to happen. We're headed somewhere. We're headed somewhere on the way. Question is, what could go wrong on that way? Well, before it does, we need to tonight, we need to determine afresh to walk in his path. It's just so easy to seek our own way. We've got that strong will within us, every one of us. So easy to seek our own way and not God's way. But, brethren, there is a cost. Every time you make a decision that doesn't involve God, then you are missing out. There's a horrible cost. It might be something as simple as, and we were talking about it yesterday, classical music. I'll just bring that up as an example. You might be a lover of classical music in your spare time. That was something that you were saved out of, but you sneak back and have a listen every now and then because John Williams does great soundtracks for movies and you like listening to his lovely music while you study. And so what's wrong? That's a reasonable request. God, can I just listen to some classical music in my own home or in the car? But where does that lead you on the way? Where does that, when somebody, you invite people into your home that might be non-Christians and they hear that classical music, oh yeah, I remember, that's the theme from such and such a movie. But do you go to the movies, do you? Well, you're listening to it in your house, you must know where it comes from. That's just a simple example of somebody who's decided they're going to go their way and not God's way. There are so many great CDs in that bookstore. There are so many great CDs that you can listen to that are godly and encouraging. Why would you want to compromise on something like that? There is a cost. So tonight I'm just, from the scriptures, it's just a simple little message. You've heard it before. Trust and obey. There's no other way, really. That's what it boils down to. We want to refocus on him as we go out for this new week because we've heard from James last week, we've heard from Brother Anger this morning, that folks, time's up. We've had a pretty good run. It's been 2,000 years. A lot of time to get things right. What could go wrong in 2,000 years? Not that long in the history of the world. Yeah, lots can go wrong. Lots have gone wrong. Only God can sort things out. He will sort things out. But where are you at tonight? Where is your focus? Is it on God? Draw closer to him this week through his word so you can know his perfect will for your life. It is possible to know God's perfect will for your life, whether you are making the right decision. Pastor has preached great messages on it. We have material on the will of God. It won't contravene the word of God, I can tell you that, if you are in the will of God. And as one pastor said, here's what I want to do. He said, I want to be in the will of God. Lock it up. Throw away the key. I'm in the will of God. Just lead me in the will of God and I can find the way.